right. I think we should probably get started today. Although we're talking dogs up here at this table, which is always fine with me. Yes. We will begin with a word of prayer and then get into our third session today. So please join me. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together around your word today. It's so needed by us. We need to have these moments where we pause and put the focus squarely on you and what you would have us know and believe. Let these words speak to us, and by the power of your Spirit, work those words into our hearts and minds. Especially today, we are thinking about being around the table with you and everything that that means for us, as well as the invitation that we bring to the world. All this we ask in your name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Luke chapter 14 today, so you will want to be prepped and ready to go there. Last week we were talking about the sons and the loving father, the parable sometimes called the prodigal son. And one feature of that story that is easy to escape our attention because of all the human drama that's in it is the concept of the feast. There is a feast in the story, and it passes by. It's a very quick detail, but it's a very important detail. And it's not an isolated incident in God's word to have the feast be a focal point of what God is trying to communicate. In other words, God uses feasting language consistently to talk about how he relates to us, what he wants to share with us. From ancient times, a feast was kind of a big deal. It was a celebration. It was an opportunity for people to come together and to share and to experience what it's like when there is a group celebration to enjoy plenty of things. It wasn't always the case in the ancient world, especially, that you had a lot to feast on. So to be invited to a party where there's a lot of everything and a lot of joy, you know, mixed in with the company that you're keeping was a big deal. It meant a lot. And there's so much that we could explore that we don't have time to get into, but table fellowship, what we'll call table fellowship, in other words, being at the table with other people around a meal, really was incredibly important. And back then, it meant a lot more than just, hey, I know you need about 2,000 calories per day in order to survive, and I'd like to provide those to you. Of course not. Back then, as today, when you invite someone to your table in your home or a common table like the ones we're sitting at today, it implies something. At the very least, it implies, I want to get to know you better. And generally speaking, it means a lot more than that. It means that I welcome you in to fellowship with me. I want to get to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. So many important things are cemented around the table. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to project that onto the life of the church and to say that there's a meal that happens at the church consistently as well, where all of these issues come into play, where God says to each and every participant, I want to be in full fellowship and relationship with you. So all of these thoughts collide whenever we start talking about meals in the Bible. And so it's not a surprise whatsoever that so often in Jesus' teaching, he's telling stories about people at the table with each other. Whether it's a wedding banquet, or whether he's actually at a wedding banquet, and it's not a parable at all, but just an event in Jesus' life, or Jesus is getting into trouble because he's at the table with certain kinds of people. The table and the eating and the fellowship that's implied by all of that is just incredibly important. We'll be talking a little bit more about some of those issues, obviously, as we go along today. But all that's just to set up the parable that Jesus tells here, which is about the great banquet and an invitation that's being issued to the people who are in the region. So let's take a look at this one. We'll start with the introductory comments on your study guide. And it says, under focus, imagine that a great and famous person whom you like and respect is throwing a party and decides to invite you to attend. Not only does he or she invite you, you are provided with everything you need, your transportation, lodging, even your clothes are provided for you. How would you respond to this invitation? Would there be anything that might keep you from going? What would you do to get ready? What do you think, Jan?
It could be a famous person, but it could be somebody that is famous and not, you know, to your liking. And so, I would decline. But if it was a person that was to my liking, I would thank him or her and start to get ready.
Okay. And what would you do? What would be some of the things that you would...
Take a bath.
Okay. That's good for starters,
brush
huh?
Tea.
Yeah.
Go shopping.
Okay.
The clothes are being provided.
Clothes are provided. I'm... Right. I suppose they would ask for measurements, right?
I would hope so. Take a gift.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, that might even keep me from going.
Really? Just having to divulge certain
please.
Details.
Yeah. I mean, that's too uppity.
Okay.
For me, anyway.
Right. Right.
I would hope that the banquet food was as prepared as well and great as the ladies do at St. Mark's.
Oh, right. Excellent. Any other thoughts on that? Let me ask you a question. This doesn't. Have any of you had an occasion like that where you were surprised by an invitation and you ended up going?
They didn't provide the clothing.
Okay.
But I got nervous about it.
That's what I was
thinking.
I would be
nervous.
It
was like the retirement of a colonel down in Florida.
Okay.
He happened to be married to a friend. I was... I was nervous about it.
Yeah.
How to act.
Right.
What to say. Did I know anybody there?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah.
Sure.
It was quite an occasion.
There can be a little trepidation in a case like that. Certainly. All right. Well, all those type of thoughts set the stage for the story Jesus tells today, because there's an invitation that is being sent out. And the circle keeps expanding, as we'll see, and with some very intriguing responses. As we've heard, we have established, do we accept the invitation? It depends. A couple things it depends on. And you'll hear a few declinations in the story that Jesus tells and why they declined. Let's start out. We're in Luke chapter 14, and we're asked to look at verses 16 and 17 first, just setting the stage. Somebody read those two verses for us, please.
But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come. For everything is now ready.
All right, this is how the story opens. Man made and prepared a great banquet. We have some, you know, experts in the crowd this morning. So what kind of preparations do you think he made or he had made? in order to get this banquet ready? What are some of the basics?
Well, you would have had to plan your menu,
mm-hmm.
figure out how many people are coming. Either he shopped or somebody shopped.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So then you do some cleaning, making certain the physical area is going to work for your guests.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. And that is an issue in this story, as we'll see, is how much space do you have? Other thoughts? What kind of preparations are necessary for something? And, you know, think large scale in this case. Oh, entertainment, possibly. What do you, what are you going to do when everybody gets there? I mean, eat, obviously, but what else? Marty?
Depending on the time of year, a heat source to keep everyone
warm. Okay, yeah. See, and that's kind of interesting. The background to the story just assumes that there's a great banquet, great party that's going to be thrown. But as I think we're well aware, those things just don't magically happen. It takes a lot of work behind the scenes to provide a wonderful experience to the guests when they show up. See, being a guest is relatively easy. You show up and don't embarrass yourself and have a good time. But so much has happened behind the scenes in order to get things to a point where you can just walk in, have a great time. So I think what is suggested here when we're asked to sort of brainstorm what type of preparations needed to be made, is if we are looking at the banquet as an analogy of here's what God wants to provide as in terms of his kingdom. I mean, sort of looking in ultimate terms, God's kingdom is a great celebration. It is a feast of victory, like we sometimes sing in our liturgies. And so if that's the case, then it is true that a great deal of work has gone into providing this celebration. And the work was done by Christ. You know, his hard work of his passion, his death on the cross, his time in the tomb, and then his resurrection from the dead, that sets the table for this particular feast. Banquets are costly. I got an email earlier this week about our circuit pastors get together, including a price per couple. It's like, wow, feasts are costly. I say that to say this. So this is sort of the unspoken background of the story, that here's this wonderful feast, very generous master of the banquet, but it didn't come without a price. It's costly to have a banquet, and it certainly was costly to Jesus to provide this celebration for us. Now, point B under that same question says, the Bible describes heaven as a banquet. Here God prepares everything. What kind of preparations has God made in heaven? See also John 14, verses 2 and 3. So, keep something in Luke chapter 14, and let's turn to John 14. So we're in the 14s today for whatever reason. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Somebody read those two verses for us, please.
In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Okay. So the question is, what kind of preparations has God made in heaven? How does Jesus describe that here in 14th chapter of John?
Well,
was made room for
us. Yeah, right. Have you ever been invited to something where there's seating and it's somewhat limited, and you kind of suspect it's going to be hard to find a place to sit? Especially if you have certain people you want to sit with, and you kind of eyeball it, and there's just not that many seats together. It's kind of a uncomfortable feeling. One thing that Jesus says here is, I will prepare a place for you. We're eliminating the worry about, is there going to be a place? Will I have a spot? Jesus very clearly says that's one of the reasons why I am going, is to do just that. What else do you get from Jesus' description here of what is waiting for us in heaven? Right, right. And it's that there's a lot of room to imagine when Jesus uses that type of language to say many mansions. He could have chosen any number of words to describe it, you know. Bunk beds, tents, modest homes. But it says mansions, which emphasizes the generous character, I think, of God. We think of God in terms often in praise of God. We say, you know, honor and riches and majesty belong to you. What this implies is that that's all being shared with his people. Which makes sense because, you know, Scripture uses that language of inheritance to describe what we are going to receive. You know, we're getting what belongs to our Father is now being passed on to us.
Marianne. But it also says that he's there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that has to be the comforting thing. Mm-hmm. You know that your host is there and you have faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's the most important thing. Actually, I think in the final analysis, you know, there's all manner of things we can talk about with regard to heaven. There's many mind-blowing descriptions of heaven, especially in the book of Revelation, that we have to play around with. But even in those descriptions, the thing that really makes the Christian's heart sing is not, look at the big mansion, or look at all the jewels that this is made out of. It's the fact that, as Jesus says here, you will be where I am. You'll be with me. And that's, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is talking about, we'll, you know, at the last day, we'll see the dead be raised, and we'll those who are alive will meet the Lord in the air, and it's just going to be this overwhelming experience. But he bottom lines that by saying, and we will be forever with the Lord. That's kind of the one sentence description in Scripture of what heaven really holds for us is an uninterrupted experience of God's presence, which we have now by faith, but in heaven it will be everything, sight, sound, experience. We won't need faith in heaven, if you want to think of it that way, because it'll be what we've got all the time. Bill, please.
I've often thought of this particular passage that Vicky, when I die, and wondering, you know, what it's going to be like.
Yes.
The consolation I have is that Christ has promised to be here at that threshold.
Mm-hmm.
So I will come again and receive you unto myself.
Yes.
So that takes this worry out of it for me.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He's going to meet me at that threshold. I know this life. I don't know where beyond this life. I don't know anything about. But Christ is going to meet me at that threshold.
Mm-hmm.
And take me where I'm supposed to go.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Those are great words. And it is. The whole thing is the personal, actual experience of the Lord is what gives all the rest of heaven its glory. And I think we do well when we emphasize that in talking about heaven, especially with children. You know, there's always going to be tons of speculation about what heaven, what, you know, what's on the list of activities of heaven. We've all had those conversations, right? You know, heaven is a big dessert bar. In heaven, I can dunk a basketball, you know, and that's all fine to talk about and to think about. But the bottom line for us is the immediate and unending personal experience of our Lord and Savior, His loving Father, the Holy Spirit, is what gives everything else its impact. So it's getting to be with our very best friend and never having to say goodbye. And we'd take that right now, wouldn't we? That's what we have to look forward to. Donna.
My translation, I think it's the same verse that you just quoted, Bill, but my translation says that I will come and get you so that you always be with me.
Mm-hmm.
I like that thought that he's coming. And I mean, that talk about a gracious host, that he would come and take me, you, all of us. I mean, that is a remarkably loving gesture that he will come and get us when it's our time to go.
It is. There's so much scripturally about keeping your eyes on Jesus, and never more needful than in the time of our dying. Right? Jan.
But sometimes it gets confusing if you try to explain that to somebody, because you have the Jesus coming on a cloud, and I thought that he was going to come last election day, but anyway, and he did.
I thought it was going to be game seven.
So when they say, you know, if you die before he comes, is he coming to get you then too?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, so he's coming twice.
Yeah, I heard it. Someone once said, and I wish I could take credit for this, but I can't. They said that there really are two judgment days. One is for the individual. If you die before Christ returns, then that's your personal judgment day. And that's when, you know, as a Christian believer, I'm putting all of my trust in Christ. Then he comes and gets me then, and I go to be with him until such a time when I'm reunited with a physical body. That's the last day, judgment day, when the Lord returns on the cloud. The Son of Man comes with all his angels, and that's the final end point of history as we know it. Then we're raised from death, reunited with that resurrection body. So there really are two, if you want to think of it that way. I'm judged at the moment of my death, but then there will be, according to Scripture, people walking around sort of living their lives when suddenly Christ appears and he's ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. So that it's a both and rather than either or.
But you won't be judged a second time because you've already been judged.
Right. Right. You've been with God. It's not as if it's going to be, you've been with me this far, but now I've changed my mind. It's not. Yeah, right. Hey, Dan.
One of my pastor friends, a complete polio victim, his view of it, he said, when I get to heaven, I'll be jogging around every day.
Yeah.
That's I'm looking forward to. You know, he had his legs fused so he could walk around on his arms, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's a really important element of the resurrection hope. And something we tend not to concentrate on for whatever reason, but because Jesus rose physically from the dead and ate stuff in front of people to show I'm flesh and blood, we have the same expectation that I will be raised and it will be in a perfect body. And that probably means much more to those whose activity has been severely limited. But that is a very biblical expectation that in the life of the world to come, what we have to look forward to is a reality in which we run and jump and dance and hug people. and serve each other, serve God. All right, so this is a great thing. Going back to Luke chapter 14, this banquet is something incredible, and it is a great privilege, it's a great honor to be asked to come. What happens when the invitation is extended? Let's take a look at verses 18 through 20. Would somebody read verses 18 through 20 for us, please?
But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come.
My wife won't let me. Oh, boy. Yeah. So, the excuses are, I've bought a field and must go out and see it. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, must go to examine them. I got married. What do you think of those excuses? They're lame. I love it. A footnote in my Bible said that the first two were legitimate Old Testament excuses for not being in military service, which is an interesting idea to consider, but that's not what they were being invited to. They weren't being conscripted into military service, were they? They were being invited to a great banquet, a huge celebration. But their excuse is rooted in what? What do you make of the excuses that they give?
It's rooted in the land, and it's Jesus again using coming down to the common man and talking common talk.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been probably excuses used for not meeting him,
mm-hmm.
hearing them more, turning them away.
Sure.
Do it another day,
man. Right. When I'm less busy, then maybe I will go to the banquet. But the problem is, in verse 17 at the very end, you know, it says, it is now ready. There is an urgency to this invitation that necessitates a choice. The people giving the excuses are sort of saying, well, I can't now. I've got something else going on. Other thoughts that you have on these? Yeah, Donna?
I don't know, when you think about someone tending their fields and their oxen, it's a way of gaining richly, our earthly riches,
mm-hmm.
or building up our kingdom,
sure.
here,
mm-hmm.
instead of God's kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. And even, I mean, the idea of, you know, I was a little bit tongue-in-cheek about the last excuse, but human relationships are important, especially the married relationship. I mean, Jesus says that's, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no one separate. So he's not denigrating marriage here at all. But what he is saying is that that can become a ultimate good for people. Just as having a good field or having good oxen to, you know, buy and sell, all those things can become an ultimate good that prevents us from the celebration that God's trying to invite us to. It sort of is, and I would like, yeah, I hang on to that thought, because that does enter into the picture I think it suggests two things also, these excuses that are given. One thing that it suggests is that the people making excuses don't know what they're missing. Because nothing in the story that Jesus tells suggests that the servant went into a really long description of here's the menu, and here's the entertainment, and this is how long it will last. The message is, the banquet is ready, it's ready now, you're invited to come. So they didn't really know what they were missing beyond, it's a feast. Second thing that I think comes to mind is that, and this is the real problem, when people give excuses like this, they're convinced that they're doing the right thing. They're pretty sure that their priorities are not misplaced. You know, I need to have this field. I need to have these oxen. I need to have this relationship. I can't do that now. So that's hard sometimes when we have to deal with excuses or exceptions, people thinking, you know, I can't do this now, but maybe later. They're convinced that they're doing the right thing. So that's hard to break through sometimes. Leah, please.
It seems like it also suggests the idea that they don't value the relationship with the person as much as the person values the relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that is, you know, when we really apply this to Jesus' context, it kind of really sharpens the vision. But I think you're exactly right. The more you know the master, the more you know the guy giving the banquet, the more I think you would feel personally compelled to go. If you don't know him as well, and you've got these other things going on in your life, it's easier to say, not now. Marianne.
Is it related a little bit to your sermon?
I could be, I would say, yeah.
I think so.
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, they're saying no. It has to be now. It doesn't have to be later. So there are certain expectations
mm-hmm.
that have to be met, which we know
sure.
about.
Yeah. So are they willing to clear out these things in their lives in order to have what the master's giving? That's one of the big questions in this first circle of those invited. What happens next? Let's take a look there. Would somebody read verses 21 through 24? And that takes us through the end of the story. 21 through 24. All right. Wow. Okay, so verse 21, going back to that point. Before we deal with the questions on the page, what's the reaction of the master to getting these type of refusals?
Angry.
He becomes angry. He's offended that all of this work has been done. The table has literally been set, and there are people saying, I've got these practical concerns, I've got these home concerns, I can't come. So there's an anger that's going on there, a righteous anger, I think we should be quick to say. And maybe a bit of hurt anger. That would certainly be appropriate given the situation. So, the decision is made by the master of the feast to start extending invitations to others. And who are the two other groups?
The people
that Jesus names.
The poor people and the ill, or the lame.
Okay, so you have that group, and then who else?
Strangers, basically.
Right.
Homeless, probably.
Yeah. See in verse 23, out to the highways and hedges.
Homeless.
Yeah. And what's, you know, if you imagine this in your mind almost as like a, you see a target symbol. You know, the story begins with a core of people who are invited. And then in waves, that circle expands. The second invitation that goes out is to the sick, the lame, you know, the people who can't help themselves. And then the next group out from there is the people living out on the fringe. You know, out past the suburbs, those folks. And so what we'll be invited to see in just a moment is, you know, how does that apply to the groups of people that Jesus was talking to originally? Very interesting question. But that just asks us to identify who. Second question, and this is turning the page on your handout. How many people does the host want at this banquet?
It's meant to be full.
Yeah. He wants it to be full. If you are preparing a banquet, do you want there to be a whole lot left over? No. Because then what? You'll have to take it home or figure out something to do with this. Yeah. The host wants a full hall. Now, again, thinking of this in terms of how does this relate to God's kingdom, I think the application here is fairly obvious, isn't it? God wants his celebration hall to be full. And this completely squares with the God that we meet in Holy Scripture, who does not desire the death of the sinner, but that they would turn, repent, and be filled, be saved, forgiven, and brought into his family. That's who we meet again and again. So that's the idea behind this, wanting everyone, as many as possible, to join in this celebration. It's his desire for people.
Says in there to compel those that are out by the highway. The definition of compel is like force or
cancel.
Yeah.
What is that in relationship to God or Jesus doesn't force us to do stuff?
Yeah, right. I think compel would simply mean to urge them and to come, you know, to sell it as strongly as you possibly can. Right. Yeah, because we never get the picture that we're supposed to strong arm anyone into the kingdom. But I think the idea is to say how great of an event this is. And just by, you know, when someone is enthusiastic enough about something, that generates the sense of wanting to come in. Yes.
If you sort of put yourself in the position of the folks in the highways and the hedges, if somebody representing a great person, the Lord, the manor, whoever this guy was, says, I'm inviting you to come to this great banquet at the great hall, whatever, where it was. They would be very reluctant at first to consider even the invitation.
Mm-hmm.
Not me. You must be, I don't deserve it.
Yeah.
And there's a key for two.
Right.
I don't deserve it. So he had to compel, the servant would have to compel him. Yes, this invitation is for you.
Yeah. It's a legitimate invitation. Because you're right. I mean, it'd either be a sense of I don't belong here, or what's the catch? Is this a trick of some sort? So the compelling would be, you know, probably based on ultimately the one making the invitation. Now, this is a real thing, and you're right. That would also hold true for the second group just as much, because poor, crippled, blind, and lame, you know, you could put them all under the umbrella term of the disenfranchised people at the time of Jesus. And pretty soon, we're going to take a step back from the story and look at how does this reflect the actual life of Jesus as it unfolded. Because it really is, I think, if you take a careful look at this, Jesus is just talking about himself and how he's being received. And especially, I mean, the punchline to the story is not a funny punchline. It's a punch in the gut to the people who think, well, of course I'd be invited. Of course I'd belong in the feast. Although, the point of the story is that those people who the invitation was made to first basically say, we've got better things to do. Yes. Absolutely.
The learned, the Sadducees.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you see how it fans out from there, and we'll suggest a few things in that interpretation. But sticking with that and kind of dovetailing off of those comments, how do you think these guests, the tier 2 and 3 of your guests, how did they react when they were brought into the banquet? Let's say that the servant overcame their doubts or suspicions about, do I belong there or should I go? They actually do show up at the banquet. How do you think they react when they come through the door? Amazed. Yeah. They're in awe. This is something that they're just not, I mean, obviously, they're not used to this sort of situation. It would be a lot of wonder, I think. There might be some sense of how am I supposed to act now that I'm here. That's where a gracious host comes in very handy to make people feel at ease, kind of lead them around, say, you know, there's the food, there's the drinks, you can sit here. We need hosts or hostesses like that in regular situations, so we just imagine that there would be great Thanksgiving. Oh, yeah.
The feeling that they belong.
Right.
No doubt about it. Yeah, this is the, you know, grace come to life. That I this is not what I'm used to or how I've ever been treated before. And then, and this is point G's question, what happened to those who rejected the invitation to the banquet? Yeah. None of those men who were invited, and don't misunderstand that last sentence, it means invited in the first place. There are a couple different waves of invitation. It doesn't mean nobody is invited. It means the first ones who are invited won't get to taste it because they excused themselves, basically. They self-excluded. And so now I think we can really take that step back that I was alluding to and say, okay, let's think this through. Jesus is speaking, and he's usually speaking to a mixed crowd. And in that mixed crowd would be Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the religious people of the day, some of whom were not open to what Jesus was saying, some of them who were, quite frankly. Never forget, there are people like Nicodemus there, who were members of that religious group that we talk about, who was very sympathetic to what Jesus was saying. And then you have another group of people that he spent a lot of time with, you know, the disenfranchised, the tax collectors, prostitutes, people not fully Jewish by blood, everyone. the sick and diseased, that unfortunately the good people could look at them and say, there's a reason they're there. There's a reason they're in the situation they're in, and that's because they're not righteous or they're not good people. And those people would be hearing Jesus say something like this, and can you imagine how that would strike them? That in Jesus' story, people like me are being invited to this great banquet. Wow. And then there would also be people who were not Jewish in any way, especially if Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem. You had a steady stream of Gentile folks coming in for many reasons, commerce and so forth, and even God-fearing people. And God-fearers, when you hear that scripturally, that's referring to people of who are non-Jewish ethnically, but have converted to Judaism, and so they want to come into Jerusalem, go to the temple. You just want to be there. And so what's suggested by this story and is basically this. Jesus is, you know, with his Father, master of the feast. And his desire is to first go to his people, the people who held those promises for so long in the God's word, go to them and invite them. Come in. It's ready. The banquet's prepared now. Why the urgency? Because the host of the meal, Jesus, was there. Flesh and blood. Come celebrate this with me. Many of them say no. It hurts. Hurts the host. Yes, right. Absolutely right. So, what's the response? He reaches to the disenfranchised. Reaches out to the leper who was supposed to be outward. Nobody can be bothered by them or unclean. And the sick and the lame, and says, you come into this feast. And then he reaches out to those outside the city limits, which most Bible scholars and commentaries say could easily symbolize Gentiles. People outside Jerusalem completely. Reaching out to those people, which is good news for most of us in this room, because we're not born into an ethnically Jewish situation, so we need that promise as well. He reaches out to those people and says, you come in. Understand, in the world of this story, when it was first told, groups 2 and 3 were unclean by definition. If they went to the temple in Jerusalem, they'd have a very limited access to anything having to do with God. And here's this feast happening. Jesus is talking about saying, you all come in. And then there's a word of warning there. I tell you, none of those who are invited shall taste my banquet. You know, pretty hard-hitting, stern warning. But it's not rooted in an identity. It's rooted in the rejection. Because we know, I mean, let's face it, the first Christians were almost exclusively Jews for Jesus. Sounds silly to say it that way almost, but that's who it was. So Jesus isn't saying no Jewish people will celebrate in the feast with me, but he's saying those who excluded themselves because they felt they had other things to do, this is what they're missing out on. The greatest celebration experience ever. And that has so much to say, that this is really Jesus reflecting on himself and his ministry, and even letting us get into a little glimpse of the heart of God when that invitation is declined. It's not an emotionless force floating around in the universe somewhere. God's heart hurts when people say no to him. It's kind of a different way of thinking about God, but it's a very biblical way. It hurts God when people decline him. And so the servant's job is to go out and invite. What a neat idea. Let's continue on the study guide. The meaning of the parable is clear. God is like the man holding a banquet. He invites all to the heavenly banquet, a banquet that will last for eternity. How is this invitation rejected?
Excuses.
Excuses?
The hardened hearts.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think it. The excuses, you know, those obviously those aren't the only excuses in the story, but they do reveal a lot, and it you might call it a first commandment issue. I say that because these are, you know, these other things have slid into the number one spot: property, home, relationships, are more important than the feast for these three. And certainly any number of other things could slide into that number one spot as well. So that's one way that the invitation is rejected. Hardened hearts compounds the problem. You know,
Satan's work.
Sure. Yes. Yeah. There's no explicit reference in this story to Satan, but it is absolutely the case that the devil would love nothing more than to convince us that there's something more important that we can be doing than feasting, you know, partying with a big group of people. So we have to be conscious of that always, not fearful, not afraid, but conscious that our enemy is working all the time to whisper to us, you know, there's other things you could be doing with your time than cultivating this relationship. Leah?
Or that it's, we're self-sufficient enough that we don't need it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it seems so extravagant in a way, doesn't it? I mean, when you think of it that way, I'm here over here doing business. This is important stuff. They're having a banquet over there. That sounds nice, but this is what matters. Almost a sense that the feast or the banquet is a time waster. Or that I, you know, and in other stories that we will be looking at in this particular course, what's your motivation for showing up at the party? Or in other words, why do you think you should be allowed in? That's a really intriguing feast story that's separate, distinct from this story, but it has a lot of relationship one to another. Donna?
I was just thinking about what you just said, Leah, is the fact that in order to go to the banquet, you've got to recognize that there are two kingdoms. There's this kingdom and the other kingdom. Mm-hmm. And in our culture, I think many of us don't think about that other kingdom. It's all about here and now and, you know, get pleasure here because there's nothing in the future,
mm-hmm.
unfortunately.
Yeah. Yeah. It reveals priorities. It really does. Carol?
Well, I've heard, too, I've got time.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
I can do it later.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And this story confronts that way of thinking head on. You're absolutely right. I don't know, in even preparing, that didn't strike me so much as when we got into it here today, but the, you know, come for everything is now ready. And there's that sense of immediacy, a sense of urgency that it's ready now. It's there for you now.
Once in a lifetime experience.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Once
Right.
So what responsibility do we have to those who have never heard the word?
Yes.
Finally, more, but it's also to me the key person we haven't talked about in all of this is the servant. And mm-hmm. I see us as the servants. If you look at Acts 1:8, you know, you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and that's that target that he's
mm-hmm.
talking about,
mm-hmm.
standing. I mean, that's what we're called to do.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's a beautiful question. That is, after encountering this story, I mean, that is the question that occurs to all of us, I hope. And that is, you know, what responsibility do we bear? I think it is to do our best to describe what the banquet is. And Jesus gives us handles for that. Right? I mean, so many people who, with just a very loose connection to Christianity, if you ask them, what do you think Christianity is? Chances are their answer is going to be very law-based. You know, Christianity is about living a good life, or Christianity is about trying to be a good enough person so that you get God's blessing. It'll be some variation on that. That's not a feast. Do you understand what I mean? God is saying, and Jesus is describing what he's come to give as the best celebration that you could possibly be a part of. And accompanying your question, Marianne, is do we describe life with God in those terms? Or do we do that well enough? I know that I don't. I don't frame life with God as a feast nearly enough as I probably should. But that's the gospel basis to this. And it heads towards a point, well, I'll just say it now. In all of this story and in all of Scripture, the feast, the celebration, the party is gift. It's a gift for this first group of people to be invited, even though they may not think of it in those terms. It's certainly a gift for the second group of people to be invited because they never expected to be invited in the first place. And it's really a gift for the third group because that probably wasn't even on their radar. And that's where, you know, it says here, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. That would require some very careful explanation of what's happening. There's this great feast. There's this great host. We want you to be there with us. Yeah, yeah. So that is tied up in this. What is our, you know, I agree with Donna. I think if we're to understand ourselves in this story relating to someone, I would hope that we would relate a little bit to the servant. And to learn a little bit from this story that how we describe what God is giving is really very important. If we go out and say, God wants to have a life with you, here's 10 rules that you have to follow to get on his good side, who's that going to attract? But if we go out to people and say, you can have the greatest celebration, a great feast with a loving host, and he wants you to be a part of that, doesn't that changes the nature of your pitch? And that's really something for us to wrestle with a little bit. Yes, Hildred, thank you.
I can't help but make the analogy to the liturgy on Sunday morning when he comes to us with his gifts of word and sacrament, mm-hmm. and we indeed feast on him.
Yes.
He is there.
Right. Right. That is the here and now application of the banquet. You know, that's why I like to, there's many ways, it confuses confirmands endlessly. that there's multiple terms for the Lord's Supper. And it's in the catechism as the sacrament of the altar and Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. And, you know, kids get confused. Is that all the same thing? But yeah, the idea, that's why I like to stress the idea of the Lord's Supper being at the table with Christ. Because it's the immediate expression of this. The feast, understand, there's a now and a not yet with this. The now is the feast of the church. The bread and the wine with the body and blood of Jesus. We're feasting now, but there's a not yet to it too. I mean, that in some ways that is, our liturgy in some cases calls it a foretaste of the feast to come. It's a preview of the real banquet that lasts forever. And so that is a really a deep and legitimate connection to make, is that the feast has begun. And we are called to invite people to come around that banquet table with us. It's preparing us. It's the dress rehearsal, if you want to think of it that way, every time we participate in the feast that's coming. So we can give, you know, when we think of this in practical terms, we can give people hints of what that's going to be like. So excellent point. Dan, you wanted to add something.
When a person knows it's very similar, it said, I thirst, and Jesus said, what I offer you will never thirst anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Yeah.
Same thing. He's offering you life forever.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation.
Yeah. All right. So, boy, unbelievable. We're out of time on this story, but here's a couple things for you to just let this rattle around next couple days or so. Point C especially, who are we in this parable? Are we those invited first? Are those invited later? Or like many questions that are asking you to make a distinction between two things, are we really both? Is the answer, are we this or that? Actually, yes, at one time or another. Just a thought. Under the vision segment, this will wrap us up today. And it's awesome. I love how this pulls this quote out of the story. Sir, there is still room. The master in this parable sent out his servants until the banquet was full. This is true of the heavenly banquet as well. There is still room. God, our Master, sends us out as His servants to invite more people to the banquet. There is room enough for all in our Father's kingdom. What can we do to invite more people to the banquet of salvation? Let's pray on that question, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and help us to see how Jesus frames life with you is so true and so joyful and hopeful, that it is a banquet, it is a feast, it's a celebration, it is a sharing. It's a remembrance of all that you are and provide for your people. Remind us, Lord, that this is not a dinner for the select few, but you want your hall to be full, and you've given to us really a exciting task, and that is to invite people to come enjoy with us, to come worship you with us, to come to a celebration of you. Help that joy guide the decisions that we make about inviting people. Lord, create, make us inviting people. Make us people quick to invite, slow to exclude, people who are able to articulate the gifts that you are giving away at your feast. Lord, we boldly ask that you would help lead people to us. Help us to open the door of invitation to find one more, if we can be so bold. Thank you for this word today, Lord. Be with us in our Advent journey. Make our days joyful as we concentrate on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.